Turn back with me, then I will stop. Turn back with me to that passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. I wonder if you've ever seen people after they've been in a disaster. Maybe you've seen some pictures of people after an earthquake and they are walking in a kind of daze. You can see it written all over their face. Something is not the same anymore. The land where they were is still there, but it somehow changed. Nothing's quite the same. They're in shock. And that kind of shock, that absolute bewilderment, must be how I think these Israelites would have felt when God said these things to them. Because they were themselves realized that they were in a disaster. Only the disaster that had come upon them was not some natural disaster like an earthquake or a tsunami. No, it was a disaster of their own doing. And the people of God had just learnt the hard way a very scary lesson about God that we too must learn. And it's this: that God hates the stubborn-hearted, and that he will set himself against them. God hates the stubborn-hearted, and he will set himself apart, from them. And you can see that in these verses, in these first five verses of that chapter. See, the Israelites were in this disastrous situation. Having promised that they would obey the Ten Commandments which Moses had given them from God, and having accepted that God would be their God and they would be his people, they then quickly turned to idols. And they harked back to the life that they once had. And do you know what God's response was? Turn back with me, please, to one page, to Exodus verse 32. Exodus chapter 32, to verse 7. When the Israelites were busy doing what they were doing, God spoke to Moses and said this: "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And listen to God's diagnosis of the people. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." And Moses begs for the people. He begs God for the people. And God relents from wiping them out. And after some severe judgment at the end of chapter 32, the remaining Israelites come to realize the full extent of God's anger against them. So in chapter 33, we read these words that we've just read. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I have promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you," God says. Why? "Because you are a stiff-necked people. and I might destroy you on the way. And he says it again in verse 5. Tell the people you are a stiff-necked people. And if I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. God hates stiff-necked people. And the Israelites, because of their sin, because of their great sin, God said, I will not go with you. He still gave them the land. He still said, I will drive out the inhabitants of those lands. He graciously does that. But he will not go with them. And that is the disaster for the people. That is the absolute disaster for the people. And this crisis of their own making, God says, was because you are stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. It means obstinate, hard, stubborn, stubborn-hearted. It's about people who refuse to change, even in the light of seeing God's goodness. Those who stubbornly refuse to do what the Lord commands. See, they refuse His Lordship and therefore they refuse Him. And God sets Himself apart from them. But this is God's people we're talking about. This isn't about the people who were in the neighboring lands. This isn't about the people who didn't know who God was. This was about God's people. And I'm sure it might be going in your mind, because it was a question that went in my mind, but wait a minute. What about us? Because surely this can't happen today, can it? God surely cannot set Himself apart from His people today, can it? Let me ask you this question. Can we have all the trappings of a Christian society and God still not be with His people because they have been stiff-necked, because they have been stubborn-hearted? Can you have a church with all its ceremonies, yet God has withdrawn Himself from those people because they refuse to do what He says? And the answer to that, I'm afraid, is yes. And if you disagree with me, then you need to listen to what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. Just listen. Jesus gives a revelation to John on the island of Patmos, and he says, tell the church this. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Friends, this is a warning for us, and we must take it seriously. If we are stiff-necked, if we are stubborn-hearted towards God, if we refuse to let go of the things that God says we must do, if we cling on to things that are sinful, but we keep an outward appearance of Christianity, God will set Himself apart from us. You know, at the heart of what it is to be stubborn-hearted, it's really us saying, I won't respond to your love, God, because I love something else more. I won't respond to your love, Lord, because I love something else more. And the antidote to this, the way really to stop being stubborn-hearted, is to respond to God's love with loving obedience. Jesus says to all people who would follow him, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So the answer is to not be stubborn-hearted. Don't refuse to respond to God's love. Especially those of us who already know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. But was that it? Was that it for the Israelites now? Was this disaster irrevocable? Was that the end? Well, actually, you're supposed to say yes. That is it. And what's so amazing is that you are supposed to cry out, but Lord, who else is there? If you set yourself against us, if you separate yourself from us, what hope have we? And out of God's goodness, out of God's absolute goodness, he rescues these people. And we will see in the next couple of verses that God's goodness comes to rescue the people, and it's the only thing that they can rely on. And it's the only thing that we can rely on. So the lesson that we must take from the next couple of verses is this. That we must cry out to God's goodness in prayer. Because that's all that we have. See, what we see from verses 12 through to 23 is the very goodness of God as he responds to Moses' prayers. In verse 12, we're given this sort of sneak peek into Moses praying privately in the tent of meeting. And the tent of meeting wasn't the tabernacle, it wasn't this great tent which showed that God was residing with his people. No, this was some small makeshift tent that people could go to inquire about God. And the picture couldn't have been any more stark. And it was this: if you want to seek God, if you want to know God, you have to go out of the camp of God's people. Because God was not with his people because they were stiff-necked. Do you get it? And in the dialogue that happens between God and Moses, we see the very goodness of God in the way that he answers Moses' cries and Moses' pleas. And we learn some very important lessons for ourselves too. So let's look at these verses together, shall we? In verse 12, Moses, in the tent of meeting, prays, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." See, Moses is asking God, who will you send with me? Because the plan up until that point was that Aaron was to be his right-hand man. But now Aaron was so utterly compromised that Moses thinks that God's not going to use him anymore. So he's asking, well, who will you send with me? But also, Moses is so aware that he needs to know God better. Otherwise, he too might just sin, just like Aaron did. So he prays, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And this is a prayer that all of us must pray. If you are a Christian, this is a prayer you must pray. Lord, show me your ways, so that I follow you better, so that I don't sin, so that you are pleased with me as I walk with you. Moses asks, Lord, who will you send with me now? And God's answer is, I will go with you, and my presence will give you rest. But did you hear that? Back in verse 3, what was it that God said? He said, go up to the land, but I will not go with you. And here, God says, I will go with you. God, in his absolute gracious mercy, has relented. And Moses fastens onto that. And he starts to pray fervently for that. And he's asking the question, really, well, is that just for me? If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here, he says. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth? You see, Moses understands that the real gravity of this disaster is that God will not be with his people. And he says, Lord, if you are not with us, when we're just like anyone else. How will anybody know that we are your people? What will distinguish us, he says, from all the other people on earth? What will distinguish us as Christians from all the other religious groups that there are? Or even from just good people? There's a BBC program that's running on Radio 4. I'm a big fan of Radio 4. But there are some things that really wind me up. And there's a program running on Wednesday nights. It's called The Bishop and the Atheist. And it's a typical Radio 4 attitude, really, to religious broadcasting. Because what it does is it pits two polar extremes. It takes a bishop and it says, well, what's your philosophy on life? And it takes an atheist and it says, what's your philosophy? And it says, well, now, of these two, how are we going to, us people who are in the middle, how are we going to cope with real life according to what your philosophies are? And in the clip, as it advertises it, the atheist says this. He says, if a Martian came down from Mars, I guess, and came to Earth, and you presented him with a copy of the New Testament, and you presented him with a copy of the Quran, how would he know which one is true? And it's a rubbish kind of question, really, because there are no Martians. But what he's really asking is, how will I know, how will I tell the difference between you Christians and you Muslims? How will I tell the difference? And that's the exact question that Moses is raising. That's the exact issue Moses is raising. Some near, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 years earlier. And do you know what the answer to that question is? You should know what the difference is between Christians and any other grouping, because you should see God with his people. You should see God with his people. And friends, that must drive us to our knees and ask us and ask that we beg of God that he would go with us. That he would so indwell us, that he would so change us, that people would see God in us. And that's exactly what Jesus promises God will do. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. It's on page 761 if you're using a church Bible. See, the question is, how will people see God in us? Or will they see God in us? How will they tell the difference between us and other people? John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says this, "A new commandment I give you," this is Jesus speaking, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." So, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one for the other. Friends, if you want God to go with us, if you want God to make his appeal to us, if you want God to distinguish us from other people, then we have to obey his command to love one another. And God's answer to Moses is, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." That was God's answer to Moses. And God's answer to us is that he will do the very thing that we ask. If we ask to be a distinct people, that he will go with us because he is pleased with Jesus and it will bring glory to him. And finally, Moses then asks this incredible prayer. He says, "Please show me your glory." Don't you think that's an incredible thing to ask? You know, we're not quite sure why Moses asked this bold prayer. Maybe he just wanted some reassurance. See, back a couple of chapters ago, God had given to Moses and to some of the Israelites a partial vision of his glory. And when he had given them this vision, he sealed his covenant with them. So maybe Moses is asking for that same kind of vision so that God would seal this promise that he would now relent and he would go with his people. Or perhaps Moses just still recognized that what he must have in order to remain steadfast and to remain faithful to this God Almighty was such a clear vision of God that he prays and he begs to see God more clearly. "Show me your glory." We're not sure why Moses asks this, but we are sure of God's answer. And God's answer was that "I will let my goodness go before you, and I will proclaim my name." And as we saw just last week, it's in God's goodness that you see his glory. And in his name, as you remember what his name means, that you remember who he is. A Lord abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, gracious and merciful and slow to anger. See, Moses would have to look to God's goodness and to put his trust in that. And we too must do exactly the same. And then God makes this incredible warning. He says, we mustn't just think that you can manipulate him because of his goodness. Don't think that you can take his goodness for granted. God's goodness does not in any way diminish his sovereignty. And he says, "I will have mercy upon whom I choose to have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God decides who he will have mercy on. You don't have an automatic right to God's goodness. So you better cry out to God's goodness now, rather than sitting back and expecting that he will always be good. God is sovereign and he is holy, which is the next part of which he makes clear. He says to Moses, "You cannot see my face. Literally, there is no unfettered, there will be no unfettered access between you and me. God is holy and Moses is not. And graciously, God says, I will let you see my back, which I think means really that he let him see the trail end of his glory. And friends, what we must grasp hold of in this conversation that Moses has with God, what we must hold on to is the very goodness of God. You see, it's only because of God's goodness that the Israelites came out of Egypt in the first place. And it's only because of God's goodness that the Israelites are rescued when they threw away the great blessing of having God with them because they were stubborn-hearted. And it's only because of God's goodness that we have our salvation. Because God is good that he sends Jesus Christ to die on the cross to save us from our sins and from the judgment of hell. So what are we to do? What are you to do when you've read this passage? Friends, the answer is really one word. It's to repent. Stop being stubborn-hearted. And this passage applies to the Christian. It applies to the Christian who has been holding on to sin and won't let it go. Or who hasn't been taking Jesus' command to love seriously. Friends, you need to stop being stubborn-hearted and turn and obey your Lord, who in his goodness gave you salvation and brought you into God's favor. And this passage applies to those of us who are not yet Christian, but who have seen God's goodness in Jesus Christ. You see, I think you can maybe not be a Christian, but still know that God is good, and still understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And God says to you, you have to repent. You have to say to the Lord Jesus, please rescue me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need your forgiveness. I understand that you took the punishment for all that I have done wrong and that you offer me life with yourself. And I understand that I will have to stop doing the very things that offend you and obey and live my life your way. Please will you help me as I cling to your goodness. And Jesus promises to you that if you pray this kind of prayer, God will answer and will answer you with a yes. Because he is good. And friends, my prayer is that we will all stop being stubborn-hearted, but obey the Lord Jesus and look to him because of his absolute goodness. That's my prayer.